picking off where Scott left off the announcements, indeed, we had an incredible Christmas party last night. It was amazing. Thank you guys all for coming. That was fantastic. And we are never, ever having you all over to our house again. You made a complete mess. All the money that we raised for Hand in Hand, that ministry to people, rather children who are in foster homes, we are actually going to take that money and get new carpet. So thank you for that. We appreciate that. It was such a well-intended gift that you all gave. Just kidding. Certainly not. This party that we just had, though, it makes me reflect a little bit. I mean, we all have Christmas parties around this season. And what I want to point out today, as we look into the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what I want to point out is that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ did not start with a party. The coming of the Savior did not lead people to have a big bash, throw a big party at first. In fact, what it did was it led people through this prophet, John the Baptist, to repentance, to widespread national confession of sin and repentance. This is an aspect of anticipating the gospel that we need to remember. We call this season Advent season because as a church, we have made it our practice to remember the anticipation of Christ at this time of year. Well, part of anticipating the coming of a holy and righteous one is recognizing and understanding what he is coming to do, which is to reconcile and to save sinners like us. And so it is, we are going to read a passage, which is actually the beginning of the gospel, according to Mark and according to Peter behind him. The beginning of the gospel started with a man named John the Baptist who called people to confess their sins and to repent, and recognizing what a difficult thing this is for each one of us to do and all of us to do as a corporate people. Let's bow our heads and pray before we go to this passage. And ask the Lord to give us a disposition that is foreign to us, to be lucid and willing to confess sins, rather than those who hide and try to find absolution in distance and isolation. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already come to you in confession, acknowledging the sins that we have already committed. Lord, as we go to your word, we now ask you for illumination, an empowerment to receive what your word has to say, recognizing that we would be most of all inclined to suppress it. We are coming to you now, therefore, Lord, to pray in anticipation for how our hard hearts may react to the teaching of your word. We're asking you to make them soft, make them penetrable by your spirit and by the sword of scripture. Lord, that we may be driven to the cross, that we may see our need for the Messiah, and that we may indulge our satisfaction, the satisfaction of all of our hopes in his coming and walking among us to die for our sins and to reconcile us to you. Father, we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so if you will open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, I will read, and then when we're finished, I'll say, "This is God's word." You may respond, "Thanks be to God." And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give God thanks for this, his eternal word. So please, follow along with me. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is God's word. Well, here we are, reading about John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one to come before Jesus Christ. Mark would have us know that the gospel of Jesus Christ in fact, does not begin with Jesus Christ. It begins with the word of a prophet. A couple of prophets, in fact, Isaiah and Malachi, who foretold that before the Messiah would come, a forerunner, a prophet would come declaring his way. So verses 2 through 3 say, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, these quotations here, they are actually quotations of two prophets as mentioned, Malachi and Isaiah, both of whom speak of this one to come. This raises all sorts of questions for us. We might ask ourselves, why would Jesus, the Son of God, need a prophet to herald the way before he gets here? Does he need help? Does he need someone to stir up a crowd? Does he need some preparation? He's the mighty Son of God. Why do we need a forerunner? Other questions we might ask are, why in the world does he need to come in the wilderness? There's this wilderness theme. The prophet who will precede Christ will go to the wilderness. Why? This Son of God is coming to save people at large. Why wouldn't he come to Jerusalem or some metropolitan center? And of course, what is this business about preparing the way? What can you do to prepare the way for a mighty Son of God, an otherworldly powerful being? What can we do? Why does he need us? These are some interesting questions that we have got to engage today. We're told that this preparation of the way is like preparing a highway. To understand this picture, you think back into the ancient world in Roman times. In order for armies to be mobile, you would have to prepare a way for a conquering king. Through arid lands, through deserts, and through wilderness, you would have to have some group go out ahead and make it possible to cross over rivers and streams to prepare a path for some sort of conquest. Even in American history, we have something that happened in our history in the 50s. President Dwight D. Eisenhower, he spearheaded the creation of our interstate system. Now, we all take it for granted now. We drive on interstates all the time. But do you know what his argument was for why we need to create interstates? Well, if you remember Eisenhower was a general in World War II. And he said, if we ever found ourselves in a wartime sort of scenario, like we saw in Europe, we would need to be able to move and to mobilize quickly, and a national interstate system would help us do that. That was his argument. So you can see that you need roads and you need highways in order for governments to function and even for military endeavors to be carried out. So what kind of highway is to be prepared for this coming Son of God? Well, before we get to the biblical answer, we've got to take a look at some of the answers that were in vogue in that day. We'll consider three of them. There was the zealot answer. The zealots, we already talked a little bit about 2 weeks ago. They were a group of people who said that the biggest problem that the people of Israel were suffering from was this Roman international power, this mighty empire, who was occupying their country and in a very unwelcome fashion to the native Israelites in the land of Judea and Samaria. This Rome was ruled at the time by a mighty Roman Caesar, first Augustus and then Tiberius, his adopted son. These men wielded a sort of control and power over the whole world that has seldom been seen even in our day. On top of this Roman problem, who was already occupying their land, you had another problem, a group of men called the Herods. These men were in the cahoots with this Roman Empire, and they had got the Roman Empire to agree to allow them to be functional kings over the land of Judah. The first of these great Herods was called Herod the Great. He was the reigning king when Jesus was born, and he required that in the town Jesus was born in, all of the males of a young age were to be killed in an attempt to kill Jesus, the expected Messiah. Well, after this Herod the Great passed away, The land was divided up and to be ruled by his three sons as well as a Roman Syrian provincial ruler. So you had Archelaus, who ruled the land of Judea and the land of Samaria. You also had Antipas, who ruled in Perea and in the region of Galilee where Jesus would be born, and Philip. This was a problem to zealots. Their third concern was that the priesthood, the church, the institution of religious authority was thoroughly compromised by liberal priests who did not believe in all of the Old Testament scriptures, did not believe in a resurrection or even a final judgment. These zealots felt like their biggest problem was a compromised government, a compromised church, and a compromised society. And when that's your biggest problem, it explains why we need to prepare for a Messiah. The answer is simple. The Messiah either needs our help and we need to get this business underway of cleansing the land before he gets here so he can complete it. Or very simply, our salvation must be accomplished by our works. Our Messiah is the sort of guy who rewards those who help themselves. And if we get half the distance of rooting these powers out of the land, the Messiah will say we have done well and finished the job for us, because that's the sort of guy he is. Why would you be in the wilderness? Oh, come on now, that's simple. That's the only place to go and raise up a militia, right? If you're going to raise up a militia and get people with guns and people who are going to take arms to go and fight the man, where do you go? You don't go to the city. You go out into the wilderness to gather those who are disgruntled. This is where Judas Maccabeus, 200 years before, had gathered people to then go and make an assault on the capital of Jerusalem. And they thought, let's try it again. And so it was in the time of Christ and in the time of John the Baptist, there were many of these zealots, these freedom fighters who dwelt in the wilderness. One of their names was Judas, not Judas Maccabeus, another one. He was a very unhappy man. Herod the Great had killed his father. So what he did is he raised up a coup and they seized the royal arsenal in a city called Sepphoris up in the north near Nazareth. This man was eventually killed and handled by the Romans. Another man of the same sort of type was a guy named Simon, who was a slave to Herod the king. Well, he raised up a group of his own, and he destroyed many of Herod's palaces, went out and destroyed his winter palace in Jericho, and went all through Perea, wreaking similar havoc. Well, this man was eventually caught by the Romans and beheaded, a common fate for those who are these sorts of guerrilla fighters. One very interesting one is a man by the name of Athronges. He was a shepherd. This goes to show you really couldn't trust anyone at the time. He went about executing Romans and anyone who was loyal to King Herod. He too was defeated and forgotten. You don't even remember this man's name today. What is remarkable is that in this particular uprising, the Romans actually gave a 25% tax cut to the Samaritans because they didn't participate in the rebellion. Now, I want you to think about that. Think about what a depraved people you've got to be to where you are awarded tax cuts for not rebelling violently. I mean, I want a 25% tax cut for not rebelling against the government. I mean, anyone else here? Would you appreciate that? I mean, how does this conversation work? Mr. President, I think that we deserve a 25% tax cut. I mean, this is perfectly reasonable. Think about it. Do you realize we didn't even try to violently overthrow you or your cabinet this year? I know we tried in years past, and we'll probably try in the future. But you've got to give it to us that this year was relatively peaceful for you. This is unbelievable, and yet this is the sort of world that people lived in. See, you've got to consider, if you're a zealot and you've had all these attempts to overthrow the government and solve your biggest problem and they failed so dismally, what is your solution for the future? If the way to save the country from this oppressive power is to fight, 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 and you've lost, what is your gospel? Well, it's to fight harder. Try harder, labor harder. That's all you got. It's a bit hopeless, isn't it? You can also understand how John the Baptist, a man out in the wilderness calling hordes of people to himself, as innocent as his message may have seemed, would have seemed like to the Romans and to the Herods, a military coup, gathering forces to rise up against the government. Of course, this was not John the Baptist's program, but you can see the similarity. It would be frightening to the government at the time. Well, there is another response beyond that of these individuals who were zealots and rebels. There was that of the anchorites. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot these days. Anchorites in medieval Christianity were people who would go out into the wilderness, form monastic communities, and live according to a strict rule of life and conduct. Well, you had similar sorts of monastic communities in Jesus' time. In their view, the biggest problem in society was not necessarily an oppressive government or church. The biggest problem was corruption and sinfulness of society at large. Every citizen from the top to the bottom had this problem. And the only way to get away from it, therefore, is to go out into the wilderness where this corrupt influence no longer had sway over you or your children or your family. To live in isolation, to get away. They would go out into the wilderness, and their explanation for why they need to prepare in this way is that the Messiah will not come unless there is a holy and clean people for him to come to. So let us go out into the wilderness, let us wait for the Messiah, and let society suffer her own fate. One particular community who lived according to this rule was a community in the region of Qumran, just to the north of the Dead Sea. It's probably where a cult group called the Cult of the Essenes gathered and met regularly, permanently. There, they were a cult because they disobeyed the law in their attempts to keep it. They offered sacrifices out in the open air when only sacrifices were supposed to be offered in the temple. And this policy of withdrawal also led them to ultimately only receive men into their community. You think about it. If we're all going to go out into the rugged wilderness in a society where women were not expected to be able to live in such circumstances, this community, for practical purposes, ended up being all male. Rather exclusive group and exclusive people. Their hope for change lied. And a hope that could only be met and realized by a select few. Not slaves, only free. Not women, only men. And not only men, but the most righteous and hardcore among us, willing to go out from this society and its comforts. You can imagine how John the Baptist might have been confused for one of these anchorite sorts of leaders. But John the Baptist, we should note, made no effort to form a long-standing community out in the wilderness. He didn't try to do that. People would come and go. And even more importantly, John the Baptist's ministry was not exclusive. We're told in Mark 1:5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't mean that every person without exception went out there. He had enemies who didn't want anything to do with his ministry. But it does mean that all sorts of people went out there. It means that both urbanites and ruralites would go out there. Rich and poor would go out to meet John. The men and the women, the slave and the free. And as we will see, adults and children were the beneficiaries of his mighty ministry. John was not a monk or the leader of a monastic community. Well, there's a third sort of group who had their own ideas for why there would need to be a preparation for the Messiah. It was a group called the Pharisees. In their view, and they were correct, the biggest problem for Israel was not simply in urban society, nor was it in the rulers, or nor was it in the lowest classes of people. The problem in all of society was the failure to keep the law, whether in isolation or in community. They also understood that God never called people to gather in the wilderness in these prophecies. They were good Bible exegetes. They understood that God had only said that the Messiah and the forerunner would come from the wilderness. And in their explanation of why we need to prepare for the Messiah to come, it is very simple. God will not come to vindicate those who fail to keep the law. He will come to vindicate law keepers. This group of Pharisees, therefore, believed that they could make the Messiah's path straight and prepare his way by attaining the highest degree of holiness possible. Holiness is to be found in positive achievement, we would note, even more so than in a contrite disposition of the heart. We should note that these Pharisees were perhaps the most significant opponents of John and his ministry. So what did John, the great forerunner, have to say? John, the man, was Jesus' cousin. He was Jesus' cousin, born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, Jesus' uncle and aunt. He was a prophet like Elijah. In the Old Testament, Elijah came opposing corrupt kings and a faithless society. Do you know where Elijah spent a lot of his time? East of the Jordan, exactly where we will see John baptizing. And so, not only that, Elijah, in the very description of his dress, is like unto this John the Baptist who would precede the Christ. We're told in 2 Kings 1:8, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. What does it say about John the Baptist? John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. I was going to promote this sermon series by giving everyone in attendance an itchy camel hair undergarment, but then Scott reminded me that we should seek only to offend people with the gospel in this church, so we decided against that plan. But you can imagine what an uncomfortable way to live this would be, being surrounded in nothing but camel's hair. We're told his diet was that he ate locusts. If you're wondering what those are, it's basically grasshoppers. See, a good Jew had a very limited number of insects that he could eat. In fact, grasshoppers are one of the only insects that a faithful Jew could eat in accordance with the law of Leviticus. And so, even to this day, I'll note, grasshoppers are a relatively common thing to eat in that area, apparently eaten with a relish of some sort. Perhaps you guys will try that sometime. But he had to live a life of great discomfort to be in this wilderness place. This was the man, but here was his message. John's message is that mankind's problem is not in the elite, the leaders, the politicians, or the leaders of the church. Man's problem is not ultimately in his inability to disconnect himself from society and live in isolation. Man's problem is that he is totally depraved. The message that John preaches is one primarily of acknowledgement of our sin and the need to repent. And he was the nemesis of the Pharisees for this reason. Pharisees believed and understood that we all need to repent of sins from time to time. It needs to happen. What Pharisees did not teach was that repentance for sin needs to be the ultimate and fundamental disposition of a human heart. That there is never a time when we are done confessing sins. There is never a time when we have taken care of repentance and now we're just dealing with being holy and better law keepers. There's never a point when we've gotten to this place. And John, by preaching that every man, woman, child, every person in society from top to bottom needs to repent, was preaching something directly contrary to this group of people who believed that they had attained a rather significant measure of holiness. We're told in Mark 1:4 that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You've all got to repent. That is the problem. The other half of his message, the good news, was of the glory of the one to come. John spoke about his complete unworthiness to touch the least worthy portion of the Messiah's body, his feet. John spoke about a Messiah who would come, who would be greater than him, and who would not just preach repentance or the need to be free from sin, but who would baptize and empower people with the Holy Spirit so that they could do so. John spoke of one greater than himself to come. so that he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. With this message of man's depravity and of the glory and grandeur of the Messiah, we can answer the initial questions we came up with. Why should there be a prophetic forerunner of this Messiah? Be very clear. It is not because the Messiah needed any help. This prophet came to prepare the way with a solid testimony to the fact of the unworthiness of mankind and even of prophets for the Messiah and of their complete inability to restrain and overcome sin. This greatest of the prophets had this message. The prophets are not enough. This was the great final testimony of the greatest man born of women, according to Jesus. The great message of the prophets is that we are not enough. We spent 64 Sundays going through the prophet Jeremiah. Did he, by his prophetic ministry, manage to make the people of Israel clean? How many of you think that if he only would have spoken one more chapter of an already 52-chapter-long book of the Bible, that would have done it? To shock the people out of their sin and turn sinners into righteous men and women. How many people think that's what would have solved the problem? What we learn from the prophets is that we do not need another prophet. And the forerunner prophet, his job was to make it clear that the one to come would be more than another prophet. His job was to testify that you do not need another prophet. His job was to be the final contrast between the best that man could supply, even in the way of repentant godliness, so we could see the contrast of the one who would come with power to save. This was the function of this forerunner prophet. What preparation do you suppose he came to make? He came to make the only preparation that could be made. The only preparation that could be made for the powerful coming of the mighty Messiah was repentance for sin and sincere admission that we have been abysmal failures at making any positive preparation for the Son of God, the Christ, to come. He did not come to help the people be better or help the people to attain righteousness. He came to have them confess their sin, that they ultimately have failed. The confession that he and the people spoke is, "We have failed you, Son of God." Brothers and sisters, believe it or not, this is good news. The only condition for receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ is admission that you could do nothing to merit our Savior and nothing to aid him in his justifying work, and then resting completely in what he has come to do. Because we cannot do it ourselves, we can't even anticipate it, and we certainly cannot add to it. This is the message of the law and the prophets as they culminate in John. We might ask, why the wilderness? Why did he come to the wilderness? He came to the wilderness and in the wilderness because the stage on which the Messiah would appear needed to reflect the condition of his audience. It is a wasteland out of which God will make something out of nothing. God does not have his forerunner, much less his son, come to a place, a ready place to receive the gospel, a ready place to begin a ministry. He has him come to a nowhere and a nothing to express his mighty creative power. This is the new thing that we will see in the gospel. He comes in the wilderness even as a reminder of a season when Israel herself was in the wilderness. After Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, where did they go? Into a wandering wilderness place. This is actually something of a romantic illusion for Israel. See, when Israel had nothing but her God, she was perhaps the most faithful that she has ever been. In Hosea 2:14-15, the prophet says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt." The picture of the wilderness is this place where they had nothing in their past. And how many of us can remember that in our own relationships with our spouse? And we look back with romanticism saying, "You remember when we had nothing? We got married. We had nothing. So worried about all our stuff now. We had nothing, but we loved each other. That's what we had. Remember that day? That day of romantic devotion to someone else. Because nothing else matters because you have them." Even more than being a sappy reference to our own interpersonal relationships, this is most of all true of our God. We, in that moment when we received our God and Savior and we saw that nothing in this world mattered but Him, that was a wilderness moment. There was nothing else. There was just our God and our covenant Lord. So it is that John the Baptist is gathering a true and faithful people in the wilderness, ready to accept God and His kingdom for His purposes as their ultimate hope and truth. We might ask, what is this straight path that the prophecy speaks of that must be made? We know it's not a literal highway. It's a good thing there weren't dispensationalists back then, or there would have been people out there saying, "We need to build a road." Wrong. It was not a military launch pad like the rebels had thought. It was not an anchoritic commune in the wilderness, this straight path. It's not even the good works of the Pharisees. This straight path that John was creating was the steady flow of human bodies to and from that Jordan River, from every corner of Judea and Jerusalem. This steady flow of human bodies, of people repenting, confessing their sins, and having left their confession, preparing the way for a Messiah whose only preparation for the people He comes to save is their admission that they are sinners and their need for Him. I need to ask you all, how do you believe that the kingdom will come today? Are you out there? Do you want to fight? Do you want to persuade? Do you want to convince? You think the kingdom's going to come if you're sufficiently righteous? Do you think that Jesus in His mighty saving power is going to come if everyone sees the contrast between you and society and you keep your distance? I will tell you this right now. What we learn from this prophetic forerunner is that the way we see the kingdom come is by always having the emphasis on repentance and the reality of our sin and our own felt need for a Savior. That is the most powerful and mighty preparation for the work of God everywhere and anywhere. We need repentant people confessing our sins, and we must embrace this as an identity, Trinitas Church. We're not going to change the world by epic Christmas parties. We're not even going to change the world by all sorts of giving to help other people if we are not at root, fundamentally, a people confessing their sins and acknowledging their need for a sinner. You are with us and you do not know the Lord and you want to know how to become a brick on the highway of the King, part of the path that is straight. The answer is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you come as all the people did to be baptized. There's so much confusion surrounding this topic of baptism. Many of us come to this passage and we go, "Oh, baptism, we know exactly what that is. It's this thing that Christians do when they believe is an outward expression of an inward faith. That's what baptism is." Well, that would be a rather remarkable thing for it to mean here in this passage, since the Christian faith and Christian baptism don't exist yet. On top of that, the baptisms that are taking place apparently need no explanation on the part of the gospel writer as to what they're doing. I come today to suggest that we actually do not have any idea what baptism means. And so we've got to go back. Baptism began well before John. It's all over the Old Testament. You know that? Baptisms. Let me explain. To begin with, we have to say, what is baptism? Some people think it's being fully immersed in water. That is most certainly not what baptism universally refers to. Baptism is any application of water or a liquid or even other things metaphorically to another thing in terms of the actual mechanics of the rite. If you don't believe me on this, if you look in Mark 7:4, we are told about the Pharisees and the rituals of baptism that they would do every day before they ate. It tells us that they would baptize cups and pots and couches. We are told that they baptized their couches. Now, if you believe that baptism is a rite of full immersion underwater, my goodness, you have got to believe something rather crazy about what these guys did on a daily basis before every meal. Criminy! You'd just be baptizing all day. Baptism is an application of water very often, and in fact, most frequently in the Old Testament, by sprinkling. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar was baptized in dew. I'm struggling to imagine what it would mean to be fully immersed in dew. By the same rite, we're also told in the Old Testament that one dove, in one of the particular rites of cleansing, is to have its blood squeezed out of it, and then the other dove is to be baptized in the blood that has been squeezed out. Now, you don't have to be Bill Nye the Science Guy to realize that one dove cannot produce enough blood to be fully displaced by full immersion by another blood dove. I mean, that's fairly obvious. So it is that baptism is a rite of application of water. But what does this mean, and what does this accomplish? Well, the first thing we should note is this. I'll ask you all, what do you do with water? I'll bet the number one thing that came to mind was you wash things. How many people had that? That was the first thing, you wash things. Other people might have thought you drink it. The first thing we think of is wash things, and baptism does have that sort of imagery attached to it. But in the Old Testament, the number one thing that you would think of water as doing is making things grow. 101 references to water in the Old Testament would be to water as a life-giving agent. The picture in baptism is not simply that you're washed clean, but that you're given new life, that you're reborn. But there's another thing that water does. Water serves as the most natural boundary that you will ever come across. Boundaries between different lands are often defined by rivers. You could think of any number of locations in which this is true. In fact, in the Bible, man is divided from God by a great heavenly sea that sits at the base of heaven. From time to time, the Bible will speak of that water being poured out. With that picture in mind of baptism as washing, making alive, and giving you access to something new, you can begin to understand what baptism is in the Bible. In baptism, you wash death off. You come to life, and you gain special access to God. In the Old Testament, there are all sorts of ritual baptisms. You know, if you came into contact with a dead body, what would have to happen is they would have to burn a red heifer, that's a red cow, and they would have to take his ashes, mix it in water, and they would sprinkle you with water. It's called the water of cleansing. How many of you guys realize that in Numbers 19, that is called a baptism? That baptism would cleanse you from death that you would wash off. It would give you life, and it would give you access again to the people of God. It does all three. Washes off, gives life, gives access. Another instance is the same. If you had leprosy, you would undergo a washing, where you would wash off that skin infection death. You would have regained access to the people of God. You wouldn't have to stand as an outcast, and you would be made alive again as a member of the community, fully participating. Similar rites would be applied to the priests once in their lifetime. In addition to these sorts of ritual baptisms, there are also in the Old Testament historic baptisms. How many of you realize that the flood is described as a baptism in 1 Peter 3:21. In the flood, what happens? The family of Noah has the unclean, sinful, dying world washed off from them. They pass through the waters of the flood to a new land and to a new life, and a new covenant is made. By the same rite, the passing through the Red Sea in the Old Testament is called a baptism. What do they do? but have washed off the Egyptians who sought them, sought to kill them. They die. The world dies to them. They come out with new life, and they have access to a new land. Believe it or not, these pictures of baptism are the number one thing that you would have had in mind when you saw John's baptism. A nation was to wash off death, was to be reborn and given access to a new sort of proximity and closeness to God. So look at this prophecy about the wilderness and the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 5. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call in the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. This people who was represented by a wilderness that was starving for water, they would come to John to be made into a new people, to bear the name of God in anticipation for the Messiah. And not only adults, but their children would say, I am the Lord's. And my blessings, he said, will be on your offspring and your descendants. This picture of what baptism is, every baptism I mentioned in the Old Testament was applicable to children. This should make us think twice if we think John was only baptizing adults. It should make us think twice, especially in light of prophecies like this. But some will say, but Brant, my kid has not yet professed faith. How can he get baptized? We go, you're right. That's why we're baptizing your kid. Think of the picture of watering. You don't look at a plant and say, well, when that plant grows up and bears a little bit of fruit, then we'll water it. No, you water it so that it will bear fruit. This is the picture of baptism. It is this beautiful rite whereby God works and acts in us to bear fruit. It's not the condition of the baptized to first bear it. But the most pregnant of all the allusions that we could bring up here in this baptism comes from another scenario. Do you remember last week what we learned that Jesus' name meant? It meant Joshua. Joshua was a man in the Old Testament who was entrusted with the task of leading God's people into the promised land to conquer it. Does anyone know where Joshua gathered the people? Joshua gathered the people at the exact same place where John the Baptist is baptizing. John is baptizing a people to follow the second Joshua to go into the land to conquer it. The allusion could not be more clear. What happens in Joshua chapter 3 is that the Jordan River is actually parted just the same way that the Red Sea was parted. We're told that when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark of the Lord came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap. On this very same occasion, the people repented of their sins and failures. You know what chief of which was? God's people quit circumcising their young men when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they re-circumcised the nation, acknowledging that they were a holy nation with a holy task, every man, woman, and child. So it says in Joshua 5:8-9, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Baptism and circumcision signify cutting off a sinful world from ourselves, washing through and being made clean, being given life in a new land with our leader and our conqueror at our side. So it is in Mark 1:5. It says that they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I'm going to end with this observation. We had better be clear in our mind that perhaps the predominant of these sins that needed to be confessed were our sins against our children and against the entire generation of people to follow us. That was the biggest sin that Joshua demanded the people confess and make right before they go into the land to fight. Whether you have children, whether you have no children, our biggest sins are toward those who will follow after us. Let us be clear in our minds about that. You might ask, how do I mean? It's very simple. We give our children the culture in which they will live. All of us, period. This is evident, first of all, in that we elect their president for many years. We elect all of their elected officials for many years. We elect men who make their laws. We validate the musicians of our age and the music they make, and we validate the artists and the TV shows that they craft. You guys realize that the shows that we watch on TV, the ratings that we get, we contribute to those. And if we are watching shows that are pure barf, we are actually communicating to the people who make them that we like those, we validate those, and you should make more. We create the culture of unbelief that always follows us. We are guilty for this creation, and if there is something we have got to repent of, we need to begin there. We have sinned against those whom we have been given the task to nurture. We have sinned against them because guess what? Without knowing it, we have all baptized the next generation into a culture of unbelief, validating its forms of art, validating its beliefs about the world around us, giving it credence ourselves, and teaching these little ones to do the same. We are like the people of God come out of Egypt and yet failing to give our kids an identity as another people, as part of another land and another culture. We know that this must have been one of the central features of John's ministry, because John's ministry was prophesied. And do you know how it is put? John, who came to be a second Elijah, was prophesied to do this in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. God says, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Trinitas Church, we had better be clear. We cannot come to Jesus Christ and leave our kids behind. It was not the mark of the faithful on the day that the Red Sea was parted or when the floodwaters came down that their children were left behind and abandoned while Noah got on the ark and Moses walked through the sea. No, every man, woman, and child came with them. And so it is with this mighty army that God formed through John the Baptist in anticipation of his coming son. It too would be every man, woman, and child, and it would be with every man, woman, and child confessing their sins against the Lord directly and against the generations to come. Let us do the same. Let us not simply acknowledge ourselves as sinners, but let us acknowledge that our whole household needs repentance and new life. And let us believe that the mighty power of the gospel will work through this repentant people that we long to be. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we have said many times we want to be enlisted in your army. God, we confess that we have indeed neglected the responsibilities you've given us as a covenant people. We confess that we are like the Israelites who, while in Egypt, took up the customs of Egypt, did not mark our children out to be your children. And even if we have neglected the responsibilities that come with that to nurture them up in your name and to nurture them up chiefly in repenting as we repent. We have told our kids of the importance of the gospel in confessing their sins and that they are sinners, and yet we have failed to exemplify this in our home. And we doubt very sincerely that our children would say that what my parents are first and foremost, what the adults in our church are first and foremost, are repentant and confessing sinners, trusting in a coming Messiah to overcome our weakness and our sin and rebellion. We ask, Lord, that that would actually become our real witness, that that would be a reality about us, so that we can anticipate you the way John taught people to anticipate you, in humility and brokenness before you. Oh, as we long to be filled and satisfied with nothing but you, as a parched land longs for nothing but to be watered. Let that be our disposition, we pray, Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.